Okay, so the book of Psalms, very brief introduction. Tonight I'm going to look at Psalms 1 and 2. That may seem strange to you. If you read the two Psalms, they seem different, but I want to make the case that they belong together. But first, a few comments on the Psalms altogether. I think the Psalms are meant to be the prayer book and the song book of the people of God. We have wonderful hymns that have been written over the years, wonderful worship songs, but I think our vocabulary of prayer and worship should start with the Psalms. That has been the songbook of the people of God for 3,000 years. I was about to say 2,000, but for thousands of years. It's, if you will, the greatest hits of the people of God. And it should take priority in learning and giving us a vocabulary of prayer. I want to suggest if you really immerse yourselves in the Psalms, they form your worldview. They shape your mindset. They turn your affections in the right directions. They fill your imaginations with the power of God, with the goodness of God, with the mercy of God. I think the Psalms are meant, if we allow them to saturate our lives, to shape our emotions and our desires. Very often you might find yourself not really desiring the things you know you ought to desire. I want to suggest that if you immerse yourself in the Psalms and ask God for his help, he will cultivate desires and emotions that are in accord with the heart of our Lord himself. In fact, I would suggest that as I prayed a minute ago, the Psalms were Jesus' prayers. One of the most remarkable things, apart from the fact that he took human flesh, was that he took these prayers that were the prayers of David and others, and he made them his prayers to the Father. He had them by heart. I would suggest that most pious Jews of his day probably knew them by heart, meaning they had all the Psalms memorized, and that the Lord himself made these prayers his prayers and offered them up to the Father. So a brief introduction in terms of where the structure comes from, who wrote it. So in general, I think David wrote the Psalms. I think he wrote the majority of the Psalms. And I think it's David that gives us the overall structure of the book of Psalms, the overall plan of the book of Psalms. There's probably many that he didn't write, but I think he is the heart of it. And he composed them, I think, according to a deliberate pattern. Now, I sent out a video, and you're free to look at that video because it's some of the more nerdy, detailed stuff. But I want to keep in mind that David wrote these Psalms, and he arranged the order of them just as deliberately as he wrote the individual songs. Does that make sense? Just as much as we believe that Psalm 23 is inspired by the Holy Spirit, I believe the order of the Psalms is inspired, that their structure is inspired, that the reason one is next to two is in part because the Holy Spirit deemed that to be appropriate, and David deemed that to be appropriate. So again, I think it's important to see them as a unit and read them together. The book of Psalms is meant to be read as any book is, from cover to cover, if you will. All right, following the flow. And I grant it's not like every narrative, but I believe there is a narrative. And again, I would encourage you to look at that video. I want to read Deuteronomy 17, 18. It says this: when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all his words of this law and these statutes, doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, I want you to consider that. Here Moses is speaking of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The king of Israel was intended to copy that out by hand. Anybody ever copied the Bible out by hand? Anybody ever copied a book of the Bible out by hand? It's a great exercise. All right, I've done maybe one of Paul's letters, not a big book. I just read about a woman in, I think she was from North Carolina, a Down syndrome woman who just copied the entire scripture by hand in notebooks over the course of years. Well, think about it. The king of Israel was meant to do that. Now imagine, as it says, how that would shape him. It would cultivate the fear of God in him. It would remind him of the limits that God put on the king, that the king was not to lord it over his people. It was meant to do all kinds of things to shape the king. Now, this gets to where I want to point out what I think is going on in the book of Psalms. I think as David wrote it out, as he copied it out, and as he meditated on it, and he considered his own life, he began to see a pattern emerge in Scripture. And he began to see it as a consistent pattern, and he began to realize, man, I see this pattern in the Old Testament, my Old Testament, and I see it in my life. I think there's something going on here that God is saying something. And here's the pattern. God's chosen leaders suffer before they enter into their glory. If you remember on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is with the two unnamed disciples, he says, "Oh, foolish ones, and you know, slow to see what the scriptures say. Didn't you know that Christ had to suffer before entering into his glory?" I believe David was experiencing that. And I believe he saw that pattern in the Old Testament, and he began to go, there's something significant here. The best example of this pattern that I can think of for now in the scriptures that David was reading is the life of Joseph. Consider Joseph's dream. He has this dream that his family are all going to bow down before him and worship him. And he tells them, and of course his brothers are like, are you kidding me? And this is the beginning of, you know, they're disgruntled, and eventually they say, let's get rid of this guy, and they sell him into slavery. Was his dream true? Yes. Was he going to, were his family going to come before him? Yes. But guess what? He had to suffer before entering into his glory. I think David saw this pattern. He realized that that pattern was applied to his life. Consider David's anointing. He is anointed by Samuel, and it is years, years of suffering, years of being on the run. He is the chosen, anointed king of Israel, but it is years before he comes to the throne. First, before he's recognized by the tribe of Judah, and then before he's recognized by all of Israel. So this is the pattern David saw, and I think this is the pattern you see throughout the entire book of Psalms. There is a king chosen by God, but he faces opposition, and it's a road of suffering and opposition before he enters into his glory. So this is one of the most important patterns that I want you to start paying attention to as you read the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is full of praise. It's full of wonderful things, but it also has a major minor key, right? This major theme of the suffering of the righteous one chosen by God to lead his people. So now to turn to Psalms 1 and 2. Again, you may read these initially and think these don't belong together. One is about meditating on Scripture, and the other is about God's king and people opposed to him. But there's many clues in the text that they actually belong together. And again, I won't get in, I'll give you the biggest clues in the text. The first thing is, if you pay attention to the Psalms, whenever there's a superscription, so for example, Psalm 3 says, of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Those superscriptions are part of the scripture. They're not just the ESV editors that put them in there. They're a part of the scripture. And if you notice in a lot of the first Psalms, in the first part of the Psalter, they all have superscriptions, except Psalms 1 and 2. All right, they both do not have superscriptions. Another clue, and I'll point this out as I go through, is they have lots of shared vocabulary, words that repeat in both of them, that connect them together and make them interweave. And finally, one of the most important clues, I think, is that Psalm 1 begins with what? Blessed is the man. And does anybody know what Psalm 2 ends with? Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Blessed winds up being a bookend to put these two psalms together, all right? So walk with me as we go through the text and as we look at what the text is saying. So blessed is the man. I'm going to start there because blessing is one of the major themes of the scripture. It's one of the major themes of life. It's one of the major themes of all religions. It's addressing the question, what is the good life? Who is happy? What is real happiness? What is it to be well off? Who is the man who should be envied by other people? Now, of course, everyone has answers to these questions, whether they're deeply philosophical or just gut level instinct. You know, he who has the most toys wins, whatever. There's all kinds of answers people give. But of course, the Psalms, the scriptures in particular, want to give us their answer. David puts the question right up there at the beginning. What is the happy life? Who is truly thriving? He goes on to say, blessed is the man. And then he proceeds to give three things that are not blessed. three states that are not a part of what it means to be truly thriving and happy. First, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Okay? Who you listen to matters. Who you give ear to matters. Not just in a passive way, but whose advice you heed. And where you go to find wisdom and advice matters. He says, well, these guys are not blessed because they go to the wicked. They stand in the way of sinners, right? They keep company with those who don't fear and love God. And this is not the blessed man. He sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, notice a progression here. Walking, standing, sitting. It's a description of increased association with those who don't know God, don't care to know God, and it's this increasing formation of habits that establishes a person in this pattern. It reflects the habits of thought and life that these people choose. And one of the things, as you pay attention through the Psalms, that these people do is they make lots of empty promises. We want to show you the way to be happy, right? They give their alternate version of being happy. You can shortcut all these ways and all these limits that God wants to put on your life. This is the way of happiness. Listen to us. But the psalm goes on to say, no, this man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And I think one of the key words there is delight. This is not a man who follows rules, right? He's not just like, God says. This is a man who delights in what God says, who considers what God says true treasure. And that's reflected by how he interacts with what God says. Your attitude of delight is reflected in whether you actually, everybody knows what people delight in, right? When you delight in something, you spend time with it. You're eager to be around it. And his delight is in God's teaching. Again, he's not some sad rule follower. He's someone who's found the teaching of God and says, this is true treasure. It says, on his law, he meditates day and night. Okay, this man does not have a quiet time. Okay, because all his times are filled with the word of God. And we have to remember, and I think we are very impoverished compared to David and other people that lived before us, because they had reams and reams of text memorized by heart. And they really could call it up. We have to call it up on our phone. Where's that scripture? They knew it. It was on the tip of their tongues. This man meditates on it day and night. I've always loved that word meditating because it means to sort of mumble. Have you ever known people that talk to themselves? Or people that mumble? Anybody know people that when they go about their day, they're talking to themselves? That's what this is describing. Somebody who is talking about, who's reciting the words of God day and night, wherever they go. All right, the image I like is if you've ever seen a dog worrying a bone. You know, it's a bone that has no more meat on it whatsoever. Have you ever seen this? But they will just work it and work it and work it. That's what these people do. That's what this man does with the teaching of God. And this is where I want to just briefly comment on a deep insight of scripture that these two psalms are addressing, that what you think on, that what you choose to dwell on is what comes out of your life. Okay, we live in a day of absolutely increased anxiety, increased anger, all kinds of negative things coming out. But this person guards their heart above all else. They pay attention to what goes through their mind as they lay in bed at night. They pay attention to what goes on in their mind because of what they're looking at. All right, they meditate on God's words day and night. He goes on to give us our first big image, and this is a very important sort of authoritative biblical image. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. And if you're thinking biblically, if you're associating with other portions of scripture, hopefully this image immediately calls up Genesis and the garden and all those trees planted by the flowing waters of Eden. And hopefully your mind goes forward to Revelation, where you see the trees of life planted on either side of the stream that is flowing from the throne of God. This is a deep theme of scripture that the psalmist is giving us. It's not just an accidental, oh, this would be a good illustration. He's giving us an authoritative illustration. He's like a tree planted by rivers of living water. That is, waters that are flowing. So again, we are back in the garden and we're back in New Jerusalem with this image. He is near the source of things because he has attached himself to the teaching of God, to the words of God. He clings to the fountain of life. We could say, relating it to last week, to the fountain of grace that God gives us. Another place that I would suggest there's a tree is in the temple. Of course, when you look in the temple, there's all kinds of trees in the decoration. But the candelabra, well, what are they? Well, they're decorated to be like a plant, and they're supposed to be a representation of the burning bush. Right? This represents someone who is in the presence of God because they attach themselves to God's means of drawing near. Then we get this image of fruit. He's always bringing forth fruit. Right? It doesn't matter what's going on around him. It doesn't matter how arid conditions are. He is always bringing forth fruit. Keep in mind, in that world, it is very dry. All right? They would think this was a jungle compared to over there. And trees have to be by water. But if they're by water, it doesn't matter if there's a drought. If there's flowing water by them, they're always bringing forth fruit. And it says their leaf does not wither. Again, it's an image of their conditions may be adverse to a tree growing and bearing fruit and its leaves looking healthy, but they continue to grow because of that delight in God's teaching. Finally, they say, whatever he does prospers. Whatever he does, you know what? It counts before God, and God's going to make sure it prospers. Then we get the major contrast of the psalm, not so the wicked, right? This opens up this theme in Scripture of two ways. This theme of two ways is all through Scripture. Remember Moses, before he dies and they go into the promised land, they go on two different mountains to read the blessings and the curses. And he says, choose you this day which you shall walk in. Choose life or death. Well, the psalmist gives us these two options. Not so the wicked. They will not stand in the judgment. There's coming a judgment in history. There's coming a time when people will indeed be on the wrong or the right side of history. They're not going to stand in the judgment. They don't belong in the congregation of the righteous. And he says they're going to be like chaff that the wind drives away. And I was thinking about this today. If you don't know what chaff is, everybody's mowed. And as you mow the grass clippings, and if you have a blower and you blow them away, every time you blow grass clippings away, you should think that is what it's like for people who don't cherish God's word. Their life is going to just be blown away. Now look at a tree that doesn't go anywhere despite whatever circumstances. And I love what it says next. For God knows the way of the righteous. In the Scriptures, knowledge is not a passive thing. Knowledge is interaction with a thing. It's the embracing of a thing. So it's as if the psalmist is saying, God knows the way God interacts with, he embraces the way of godly people because they delight in his teaching. He guides their way. He interacts with their way. There's this beautiful mutuality here. The blessed man delights in God's teaching and God interacts with his life and brings blessing and protection and encouragement to it. Not so the wicked, right? Their way is going to perish. So there's this incredible statement that God knows the way of the righteous, but the implication is he doesn't know the way of the wicked. All right, and that should remind us of Jesus' words in the parable that he gives, that those will come and say, oh, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? And he will say, I never knew you. You never allowed me to know you. And so your way is going to perish. Now, Psalm 1, it gives us this wonderful encouragement to be people who meditate on God's teaching. But I want to progress to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? All right, again, consider them two psalms that go together. Where does this come from? Well, you might think of it this way. David says, why do these people do this? Why do these people not walk in God's ways? Why do they walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful? Why on earth do they do that? Why do they scoff like that? But what we begin to see is that these people are people in authority. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And this opens up this theme that is repeated through Scripture, that people separated from God with authority abuse that authority. They go against the way that God would bring rule. And now we get to one of the first words that repeats. They take counsel together. That word take counsel is the same as meditate from Psalm 1. Whereas the righteous man meditates, he delights in God's words day and night. They meditate on how to break out of God's constraints. They meditate on how to get out of God's moral order. And it says they think of or they conceive futile things, empty things, vain things. What this means is they scheme. I want to get outside of God's order. I don't want his restrictions. I don't want his restraints. But it's futile. They're not going to get out of this universe that God made. And they're not going to get out of accountability to God. He that sitteth in the heavens laughs. I love this line. This is a wonderful line. Notice the mockers sit and laugh at God's people and they laugh at God's ways. What does God do? Well, he sits in the heavens and just chuckles. Look at all this vain scheming. Look at all this. I mean, there's a big tumult in history, but you know what? I know what's going to happen to these people if they don't repent. God sits in the heavens and laughs at them. And then it says, and all it will take is he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That word vex, we don't use that word much, but it's a great word. And it's used in another place in Scripture. It's used in Genesis for the moment that Joseph's brothers realize who he is. Now think about that moment, right? They sold him into slavery. And now he holds the reins. And if Joseph's like them, they're in deep trouble. All right. And so they're vexed. They're terrified. Of course, we know Joseph is not like them. So God's going to speak to them and that's going to be it. And then he goes on to say, but I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, I would compare this to a prior incident in the scripture in the Kings. Everybody remember when David is weak and feeble. And one of his sons schemes to get the throne. Everybody remember this? Adonijah, he comes up with a campaign and he gets people to go with him and he gets a chariot and they go around and they say, long live King Adonijah. Meanwhile, Bathsheba comes. She realizes what's going on. She wants Solomon to be on the throne. They work it all out and David anoints Solomon. And then what happens? There's a big party. Adonijah and all his buddies and they're throwing a party and then they get the word. They get the text. Guess who's king? And guess what that means Adonijah is? He's a schemer that's plotted against God's anointed. And Adonijah realizes it, and he runs to the temple, and he puts his hand on the horns of the altar to ask for mercy. Again, that's what God is saying. There's all these authorities who have rebelled against me through history, but I have my chosen king, and he will reign, and he will judge all his enemies. Then the king speaks, the king that God has chosen. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. All right. So the king himself speaks and he says, hey, listen, God told me I'm his king. I'm his anointed. This you are my son. This day have I begotten you. So this is clearly David. I mean, again, think David knew he was God's chosen man. Right. The prophet came and anointed him with oil. But of course, this is also Christ. We should think of David's anointing, and then we should think of Jesus' anointing as he's baptized, as the Holy Spirit comes down and says those very words. In fact, Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted in the New Testament, right? This day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Every kingdom, every authority is going to be yours. All those who oppose you, they're going to be like chaff. They're going to be like clay vessels that are smashed to smithereens. And so finally, the psalmist, David, addresses those kings. Wise up, kings. You thought blessedness was to be found in your schemes of controlling life. You thought you could orchestrate life, control life, design your own pleasure, design your own blessedness, but that's impossible. You thought you could connive to live outside of God's order. That's impossible. They're called to get smart. They're called to wise up and repent. Kiss the Son. Kiss him. Kiss him in loyalty. Kiss him in homage. He's God's chosen leader. You're not. Bow before him. Do homage to him. Serve him. Otherwise, you're going to perish in the way. What he means by this is, it's like what Dante says, midway through the course of our life, I was lost in a dark wood. Midway through your life, you're going to find yourself face to face with God's king. And you're going to find yourself in opposition to him. Remember, God knows the way of the righteous, but God is going to judge these wicked ones if they don't turn right in the midst of their way. And then the psalm ends with that word that I mentioned in the beginning. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You want to know true blessing? It's those who swear allegiance and loyalty to God's chosen king. There is, I want to suggest, one blessed man, and it's God's chosen king. And if anybody else wants to be blessed, it's God's chosen king who loves God's teaching, who copies out his teaching, who meditates on it day and night. And if we want to be blessed, kiss him. Kiss the Son. Submit yourself to him. Surrender to him. Find refuge in him. Take shelter in him. Learn from him how to delight in God's law. Amen? So does everybody see how those two psalms hang together? I want to suggest they open up the story of the Psalms, which is mainly about God's chosen leader, whom he has chosen to bring his kingdom, to bring God's teaching, to invite other people into the blessings of that kingdom. So let me say a few things about that blessed man, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. So David is the blessed man. He is. He is the first blessed man that we see in the scripture. And he's the one that meditates on God's law because he's commanded to. Scripture says he's a man after God's own heart. And David succeeded because despite all the opposition, he was on the throne. And despite many crises of his throne, God established him in his kingdom and said, you know what, I'm going to give one of your heirs a kingdom forever. But of course, we know that David is a type. And he points to Christ the Lord. So Jesus is the blessed man who meditates on the Father's will day and night, who delights in the Father's will day and night, whose kingdom will have no end, and whose kingdom will brook no opposition. He was opposed by the nations. But of course, God raised him from the dead, the final stamp of, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he is going to reign. And he has the inheritance of the nations. He is the evergreen tree whose leaf does not wither and who brings forth fruit in the resurrection. He is anointed. He is rooted in the Father's love by the Holy Spirit. He is that blessed man. And so finally, us. We're blessed. And see, this is really important because this is not just a memorized scripture and your life will work out well. True rootedness in life comes from being attached to the blessed man. He's the one. He's the only human that has ever really been rooted in God's life the way we were all meant to be. And the only way we can be rooted in that way is in our attachment to him. We take refuge in Christ. We're loyal to him in faith. We learn through him and the help of the Holy Spirit how to delight in God's will. How to see God's will and God's ways as perfectly pleasing and perfectly delightful. And it promises that in the judgment to come, we will stand because we stand in him, grafted into the true vine. Amen? Amen. So with these two psalms that open the Psalter, what would they suggest we do? Well, the simplest thing I want to suggest is, first of all, we renew, as we did at the table tonight, our discipleship to Jesus. We are his students who delight in his teaching, because he is the blessed man, the chosen king of God. And then this is what I would suggest. We memorize his word. And in particular, I love Psalm 1 because it's telling us what to do with the rest of the Psalms. In fact, it's telling us what to do with Psalm 1. Memorize it. And then move on and memorize Psalm 2. So I would say that maybe the best application I can give tonight is that we, as disciples of Jesus, and by the grace of being attached to him in faith, lay hold of the grace he has given us in his word. We talked about grace last week. Those use the most grace, not who sin all the time. Saints use the most grace. Well, let's use the grace of his word. All right, there is a sure promise that in discipleship to Jesus, if we take the words that he made his words and we begin to memorize them and meditate on them and let them be our meditation day and night, that we will bear fruit in our season. Our leaf also will not wither, and whatsoever we do will prosper. Amen? Amen.